Please turn to God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are going through a series of messages from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And it was about a month before Election Day in 2016 that the results of the annual Chapman University Survey of American Fears was published. And according to this annual survey, Chapman University Survey of American Fears, in October of 2016, the number one fear of Americans was corruption of government officials. 60.6% said yes, they were fearful of corruption of government officials. Number two was terrorist attacks at 41%. Close behind third place was not having enough money for the future. And then close behind that one, number four, was being a victim of terror. I'm not sure how they asked these questions. I think it was probably a yes-no question, and given the season, just a month before the election, corruption of government officials came in at number one. Some other published surveys I've seen about people's fears consistently say that the fear of public speaking is many people's number one fear. Very glad I don't have that fear. That would really wreak havoc with what I believe is my calling on my life. But you know, there's a recently identified fear. Have you heard of this? FOMO. The fear of missing out. Nothing was ever even published about this until the first time anything's appeared in writing about this was around 2002. But over these years recently, the fear of missing out has really become a thing, especially among young people. It's defined as this, anxiety, a fear of missing out, anxiety that an exciting or interesting event may currently be happening elsewhere, often aroused by posts seen on a social media website. So because of social media, this is like a thing now where especially young people see, oh, there's something going on and I'm missing out on this, and they have a fear of missing out. FOMO, they have FOMO. Wikipedia, which had an article on this with many, many footnotes that I won't go into, described it this way. The fear of missing out, FOMO, refers to the apprehension that one is either not in the know or is out of touch with some social events, experiences, and interactions. People who grapple with FOMO might not know exactly what they are missing, but they can still hold a fear that others are having a much better time or having a much more rewarding experience on the spur of the moment. FOMO could result from a variety of social activities in which one is absent, such as a conversation, a TV show, a wedding, a party, or a delicious restaurant in town. Well, when the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the church in Corinth, they had many fears, but I don't think FOMO was near the top of their list because there was no social media. But we do know that people really were, in fact, being left out. They were missing out on some things back in Corinth, and we've seen that all through this letter. Thus far, in our study of 1 Corinthians, we have seen that they did not have a fear of missing out. They certainly had feelings of missing out. They had FOMO in a different way, feelings of missing out. And the reason was that some people in Corinth were actually missing out on some aspects of the life of the church. We saw last week in chapter 11, the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we saw the Apostle Paul giving instructions on how to properly observe the Lord's Supper, we saw that apparently some people in the church were, and these were probably the have-nots, there were the haves and the have-nots, and the have-nots were kind of being left out of some of these activities. Let me read just a couple of verses that you heard last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We see in verse 17, he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, he says, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, he says, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. But when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. So certainly there were some people who were missing out. They had feelings of missing out. They had FOMO in a different way. And we see evidence and examples throughout Paul's letter that this was a problem. If we go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we see in the very first couple of sentences, Paul says in verse 2, he's writing to the church of God in Corinth, to those, quote, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. So he's emphasizing that they, believers in Jesus Christ, are together. They should all be enjoying this fellowship together. And in fact, verse 9, he uses the word fellowship. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says this, God has called you, he's writing to the Corinthians here, God has called you, Corinthians, into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is faithful. Then he goes on in verse 10, and says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And he goes on to say, you know, really, you really must be united in Christ. And then we see in chapter 6, you remember a couple of months ago, when we went up to chapter 6, we saw that there were actually lawsuits within the church. They couldn't come to agreements among themselves. They were actually seeking legal advice and taking their cases to unbelieving judges outside the church because they had these disputes. So certainly there were some issues there. There were divisions in the church in Corinth. Now, some of this was understandable. The congregation there was made up of a variety of people with a whole different variety of backgrounds. There were some with a Jewish background who wanted to maintain all the Jewish customs in the church. There were some from a pagan background who were used to worshiping idols. In chapter 8, we saw that some were very concerned about this issue of eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. They were saying, well, look, we're free to eat anything. And Paul says, be careful. In verse 9 of chapter 8, Paul says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to others. You see, Paul was concerned that their relationships were getting frayed. There were divisions in the church, and some people were just going about doing their own thing because they had freedom to do it without concern for how that might be impacting others. There were differences. There were problems, and people were certainly being left out. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things because there were people who were missing out on things. And there were those who were saying, you know, I don't feel like I'm a part of this congregation. Others who were saying, I don't belong here. I don't feel like I belong. Others who were saying, you know, I'm not needed here. Hence the divisions in the church. So, it should come as no surprise then when we look at chapter 12 and we see if you skip down to verse 25, he says here, there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. There should be no division in the body. Let's look now at chapter 12, and I want to begin actually with the second half of chapter 12, because the second half of the chapter explains why the first half of the chapter had to be written. So let me read for you verses 12 through the end of the chapter, through verse 31, and then we'll go back and look at the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, now the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. For if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles and those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. So, notice in this second half of chapter 12, we see clearly that we have through Christ, again in verse 12, so it is with Christ, that through Christ we have unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. We can be unified without everyone being the same. This is not uniformity, it's unity, even though we have diversity. So how can we achieve this unity with diversity? Well, of course, by the working and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to the beginning here of the chapter. He says, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Let's stop there for a moment. What's he saying here? He's saying that if someone is not yet a believer, even if they're saying, I curse the name of Jesus, that's only because the Holy Spirit has not yet come into that person's life. And in the same way, if someone is a believer and they're saying, Jesus is Lord, he says, no one can say that, no one is able to say that, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. So, obviously, we, as we learned in apologetics class these past 7 weeks, Joe Huggins so carefully instructed us over 7 weeks that we have to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in us. We must be prepared to argue for our faith, to explain what we believe. But at the same time, as Joe said in class, we know that it's up to the Holy Spirit really ultimately to give someone new life, to then enable them to be born again so they will understand what it means to be a believer. But Paul is just saying right off the bat that this is all by the Holy Spirit. So, if you are a Christian, it's only because the Holy Spirit gave you new life. You were born again. It's not something you can get out and get for yourself. It's only because God enabled you to believe in him. So, considering our unity and diversity we have through Christ, let's now read this next paragraph, verses 4 through 11. Paul says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given, through the Spirit, the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Notice a parenthetical comment here. Notice in verse 11, the Holy Spirit is a person. Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We worship a triune God. Holy Spirit is not an invisible, mysterious, impersonal force. Notice, it's translated here, he gives them each one just as he determines. So, throughout this passage, we see unity and diversity. And we see here an example of the unity of the Godhead itself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe in a triune God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And notice that there's hints of that right here in this passage in verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul frequently referred to Jesus as Lord with a capital L. So here we see, he says, there's different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of service, but the same Lord, referring to Jesus, and different kinds of working, but the same God, referring to God the Father. So here you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit in this passage, reminding us of the unity of the Holy Spirit. So verses 4 through 6, we have, obviously, we see here that unity and diversity is actually God's plan. Look at verse 11. He says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So the Spirit determined to have unity and diversity in the body of Christ. In verse 18, we see another example of how this, in fact, is God's plan to have unity and diversity. He says, but in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And again, the second part, the second half of verse 24, we see something very similar. God has combined the members of the body and given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So this is God's plan to have unity and diversity in the body of Christ. Now, with regard to the diversity, we must consider what Paul means when he says in verse 4, everyone has different kinds of gifts. Now, many Christians today might define the word gift when it comes to us in Scripture. We might just think of the term gift as an ability. But as you can see in your diagram in your bulletin today on page 7, this is taken from a book that is absolutely convincing by Dr. Kenneth Birding. And I'm sorry I didn't put the citation in the bulletin for you. But this book, titled What Are Spiritual Gifts? By Kenneth Birding. Dr. Birding is a PhD from Westminster Theological Seminary, now professor out at the Talbot School of Theology in California. And he's absolutely convincing that we are sometimes thinking in terms of gifts as being abilities, and that's really not the biblical way to think about it. So on the right-hand side of the page there, you have what he calls a biblical alternative, which may to some people seem like a distinction without a difference, but I think it is important to recognize that our gifts, biblically, are not necessarily abilities, but they instead are ministries. So the reason for the confusion is, in the translation, when we think of the English word gift, we normally think of this word gift in two ways. First of all, a gift can be something that's given to you as a present. The dictionary puts it this way, something given voluntarily without payment in return as to show favor towards someone, honor an occasion, or make a gesture of assistance, or just simply a present. Now today, I hope you're all able to stay for this fellowship meal. We're going to be honoring our high school graduates and giving them each a gift bag with a gift card to a restaurant. And we're going to be giving Kimberly Haney a nice bouquet of flowers to thank her, and Kim Haney a plaque commemorating his service here at Crossroads as a ruling elder. Okay, that's how we normally think of a gift. Okay, that's one definition of a gift. But we also sometimes think of a gift in terms of a special ability or capacity. And the dictionary, in fact, points this out, that this is a rather secondary definition, but is a definition of gift, a special ability or capacity, or how they put it was a natural endowment or a talent. Now, in the church, we think of it this way. We think, someone has the gift of music. You know, aren't we grateful that we have a lot of people at the church who have the gift of music? And we think of that in terms of an ability, a special ability. Our music director, Hannah, certainly has the gift of music. She'll be going on maternity leave later this month, Lord willing. And thankfully, we have someone else, MJ, who has the gift of music, and she's going to fill in for Hannah until she has her baby in early August, and then someone else who hopefully has the gift of music will step in. But we think of this in terms of abilities, but biblically speaking, I think there's a better way to think of it. Now, a brief Greek lesson. Okay, the word charis is the Greek word for Greek. Maybe you know someone named charis. That's the word Greek, the word grace for in the Greek. So charis means grace, sometimes translated as gift, but actually more frequently, Paul uses the word charisma, puts the suffix ma on the end because that is putting sort of the grammarians tell us that this is making something that is rather rather not so concrete. What's the word? Pardon? Yeah, rather nebulous. The word charis is grace, but it's not so concrete. It's abstract. The word I'm trying to struggle for is abstract. So it takes an abstract concept like grace and makes it more concrete. So charisma. So literally, charisma is grace manifested. It's an expression of grace. So the Apostle Paul says there are different kinds of gifts. What he's saying literally is there's different kinds of charisma. There's different kinds of manifestations or expressions of God's grace. Now, again, this could be a distinction without a difference, but I appreciate the comments of another New Testament scholar, Gordon Fee, who makes this point. He says it this way, pointing out that this word charisma is used almost entirely by the Apostle Paul. It only appears 17 times in the New Testament, and 16 of those occasions it's used by the Apostle Paul. And it almost never appears in ancient Greek literature. So it's almost like a word that Paul made up, charisma, grace manifested, grace expressed, translated here as gift. Gordon Fee says this, charis uses a charisma, and that is what it means in every instance in Paul, a concrete expression of grace, thus a gracious endowment. And specifically commenting on this passage, Gordon Fee says this, here, Paul probably refers not to some gift that enables people to heal others, but to the various concrete expressions of the Spirit's power bringing physical healing to members of the community. He's talking there about when Paul mentions that people have gifts of healing. So it's really not an ability. It's just a concrete expression of God's grace. So, charisma, a very rare word. We use it in a different way in English, but we do see it throughout Scripture. Now, sometimes the word charisma is used more like we would think of a gift as getting something for nothing. For example, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's the word charisma. The wages of sin is death, but the charisma of God is eternal life. Clearly not an ability in that case, but a gift, something for nothing. In Romans 11, verse 29, Paul says, for God's gifts, charisma, ta, the plural, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Not abilities, I don't believe. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy and says, do not neglect your gift. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. He's reflecting back on when Timothy was set aside for ministry. He was ordained for ministry, and he was given this ministry, he says, not an ability. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift, the charisma, of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So, was Paul a charismatic? All this talk about charisma. You know, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who call themselves charismatic. That's because they believe they still continue with these outward expressions of the manifestation of the Spirit that we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our tradition believes that once the Bible was complete, once the canon was closed, we have no more need then for new revelation through special tongues or special prophecies or any of that. So that ministry is no longer needed. Or as some would say, that gift is no longer needed. Ironically, this is one of the major points of disagreement among Christians. So this is causing some disunity in the body where Paul is saying this should be causing us unity as each one performs his ministry, uses his gift. So, if we would understand these not as abilities, but as ministries, roles, assignments, functions, we would experience more unity. So again, consider what's in that diagram there on page 7, the right-hand side, a biblical alternative, that all of these so-called gifts, these expressions of charisma, are really ministries. Now, clearly, we all have a variety of abilities, and the Lord enables us to do a variety of things. We all have different personalities. We have a variety of experiences, well, different passions and so forth. But here in this passage, he's saying that every member is given a manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, concrete expressions of God's grace. Look at verse 7. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, this gives us a hint about something that's very important. This unity we have and this diversity we have that was given to us is not just for the sake of unity and diversity. Your gift, your concrete expression of God's grace in your life is given to you for the benefit of your community. So, we can say this passage tells us that unity and diversity through Christ is for the benefit of your community. Unity and diversity through Christ for the benefit of your community. Look again at verse 7. Now, each one of us, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. I mentioned earlier that this word charisma is used only 17 times in the New Testament, and 16 of those are from the pen of the Apostle Paul. The only other use was from Peter, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, each one should use whatever charisma he has received to serve others. So clearly, we have unity and diversity through Christ, but this is for the benefit of your community. So, if you're a Christian, you belong to the body of Christ, the community of faith. You belong even if you don't feel like it. Look at verse 14 again. Now, the body is not made up of one part, of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. So, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to a community of faith, even if you don't feel like it, even if you have some FOMO. And again, in verse 27, we see toward the end of the passage, Paul says, you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. Other translations say, each of you are a member of it. And the fact is that in our community of faith, we need each other. Look at verse 21. Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Of course, we need each other in the body of Christ. And we have no more or less important members. There's no have or have nots. There's no more important, less important. We each have equal concern for each other, he says in verse 25. And he also goes on to say that we suffer together. We rejoice together. We're all in this together. So through Christ, we have unity and diversity for our community. So, what is your gift? What is your charisma? It's probably not an ability. You might have an ability to do many things for the Lord, but biblically speaking, what concrete expression of God's grace do you bring to your community of faith? Well, I have some ideas for you. Everyone get out this, please, in your bulletin. And we have a few extra if you didn't get one. There's a few extra up front here. Anyone need one? We're going to take a few minutes and fill this out. There's only about 130 different ideas in here for you to consider. Now, if you're not a part of Crossroads, perhaps you could just bring this back to your home church or just quietly, you know, here's an idea. Something we never do these days. We're all so busy. Just take a few minutes and relax. But I hope everyone will take a moment and fill this out. Most importantly, put your name on the front. Do not turn this in without a name on it. That would really drive me crazy. Somebody volunteering to preach or something, and I don't know who it is. So please, fill your name out on the front. You've got your little golf pencils in the pews. If you prefer a pen, we have some Crossroads pens in the vestibule in the back. And Joan, could you just stand up with those and see if anyone needs? Joan, could you just stand up and see if anyone needs? She's got a few extra there. Your granddaughter skipped town. She was going to be my person to hand those out. But okay, so here's what I want to say to you. FOMO, the fear of missing out. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not want to miss out on an opportunity to serve your Lord. This is your life. You've been given a gift. You've been given not an ability, maybe. In fact, the Lord might want you to serve out of your weakness. But he's given you opportunities for concrete expressions of grace in your life. Do not miss out, please. This is your life. You notice the very last sentence of this chapter. Paul says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. We're about to sing about that, the gift of love. And next week, we'll be into chapter 13. Colin Dunn will be preaching on what is perhaps the greatest concrete expression of God's grace. The greatest charisma is love. So, let me say a prayer and then we'll sing together the gift of love. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you that you give us many gifts, many concrete expressions of your grace. Lord, help us not to keep our gifts to ourselves, but to use these for the benefit of others. We're thankful, Lord, that we do have a unified and diverse congregation here. We also thank you that we now understand that we can use our gifts for our community. These are not for ourselves. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.